Sometimes I feel the weight of the world fall down on me. So heavy. And I need a friendly voice with some good theology. Calvinistically speaking, though I mix a manly drink,
Pepsi and shoe polish,
and I hit the YouTube link.
Don't say hit, that sounds violent.
And I feel my troubles all melt away. Oh, oh, oh. It's your Calvinist podcast with Keith Bosky. Beards and bow ties, laughs till sunrise. It's your Calvinist podcast with Keith Bosky. He's not like most Calvinists. He's nice.
Your Calvinist podcast is filmed before a live studio audience.
And welcome to Your Calvinist podcast. My name is Keith Foskey, and as always, I am your Calvinist. I'm excited today to welcome my guest, Chris Roseborough. He's going to be with us in just a moment. But before I do that, I do have a few housekeeping things I'd like to bring up before we bring him on. Number one, I want to remind you that this is a ministry of Sovereign Grace Family Church. So if you're in the Jacksonville, Florida area, come visit us at Sovereign Grace Family Church. You can find us online at sgfcjax.org. Also, we're friends with some fellows over at 1689 Cigars, and 1689 Cigars provides awesome cigars, not a paid sponsorship, but they're a ministry that we want to continue to support. And so we ask, if you do go over there and purchase, use the coupon code Superior Theology and you will get a discount. Speaking of Superior Theology, I'm rocking the shirt today. You know us, Superior Theology. So please remember, if you're interested in supporting this program, you can do so by going to our YouTube link below, and you can buy shirts from our shirt store. We have Superior Theology shirts, five-point Calvinism shirts, and all that good stuff as well. So again, thank you for being a part of the show, and I'm going to bring on my guest today, someone I'm excited to speak to, someone I've known about and listened to for years, and have finally had the opportunity to talk to him in person, Chris Roseborough of Pirate Christian Radio. Chris, thank you for being on the show today.
Thanks for having me on, Keith.
Absolutely. And I want to say, just by way of letting you know, I have listened to your program for years. I used to do security at downtown Jacksonville. So I had a long trip driving in, driving back, and I would do security late at night. So I listened to you for hours and hours and hours at a time. And I have always found your show to be very encouraging. You always pointed out the good stuff and the bad stuff. And oftentimes were helpful for me at being able to make that distinction between who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. So I have been very thankful for that. And you're funny as well. So I appreciate that.
Well, thank you. I'm glad that I didn't totally destroy you. So that's good.
No, I do also want to thank your son. He's the one who I connected with, and he got us together. So, and I'm hoping to have him on at some point in the future. We've talked about doing something together. He's a bright young man, and I understand he's part of the ministry there at Pirate Christian Radio. What does he do for you guys?
He's our video editor and kind of the mastermind of things that we should be doing next. Once I got old, I started not paying attention to where the new things are supposed to be happening. And so my son tries to keep pushing me into the present because I keep falling into the past. So
I understand that. Before we get to our topic, and we're going to be talking about an interaction that you recently had with Dr. Michael Brown regarding the American Gospel video, where he and Jim Osman and Sam Storms and Justin Peters had a conversation about cessationism and continuationism. Before we get to that, though, just for the sake of my audience, I love to talk to, especially pastors from other denominations, men who have perhaps differing convictions, but at the same time, I believe we love the Lord and we share a gospel and we're proclaiming that gospel. I want to ask you how you became a Lutheran, because I personally love Martin Luther and not just The Bondage of the Will. I know Calvinists are accused of only liking one thing he ever wrote, and that was it.
Right, but, right.
But I do love much about Luther. Every year we celebrate Reformation Day, and I do a little Lutheran conversation with our church about his history and the things that happened in his life and why I appreciate him as a not a perfect man, but as an important person in right. history. So how did you become a Lutheran? Were you born into it, or were you brought into it by conviction? Can you tell us that story?
Sure. I'm a Lutheran against my will. That's the best way I can put it. So you want to talk about the bondage of the will. I got drug into this by Christ. So I was initially raised Roman Catholic. However, my parents divorced when I was at a young age, and both of them were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. And so from the time of their divorce until, you know, the rest of my childhood, really, the only contact I had with the Roman Catholic Church was through my grandparents and my grandmother. Anytime I would stay with her, she wanted to go to the Latin Mass, which means I didn't understand the thing that was going on because I don't know Latin. And so I just learned that when you are in a Roman Catholic church and they're doing the Latin Mass, if everybody stands up, you stand up. If they sit down, you sit down. If they kneel, you kneel. And you do it quickly. Otherwise, your grandma boxes your ears. If you've never had that done to you, then you are blessed. So my interaction with Christ and the gospel was completely not there at all. And as a result of that, I was kind of ankle tackled regarding the gospel and became a Christian for real when I first heard the gospel at a Free Methodist junior high school that I was attending. My parents had put me there, and I heard the gospel for the first time. Never heard it in Rome because all I heard was Latin, and heard the gospel for the first time. It wrecked me, and I can legitimately say that that is a huge turning point in my life. But my then catechism into Christianity was based upon very legalistic, self-righteous Wesleyan kind of doctrines through the Free Methodist Church and the Nazarene Church. And unfortunately, despite both of those denominations having a confession that they believe in Jesus and they believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, the way their theology plays out, they put such a heavy emphasis on the law, and the gospel kind of falls into the wayside. So when I was a Nazarene, the primary doctrine, the primary text that was the center of like all of our preaching and teaching was from the Gospel of Matthew, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, I don't need to explain to you that, you know, going through puberty and being perfect leads to very different results from perfection. And as a result of that, really created kind of turmoil and conflict in my life. And then by the time I graduated from high school, my girlfriend, who I dated through high school, who would then become my wife, we both felt that we weren't being serious enough about our Christianity. And so we decided to dive headfirst into Pentecostal charismania, into what's called the Lateran movement. And we spent nearly a year there. And then the best way I can say it is God graciously delivered us out of that. But coming out of that, we felt very betrayed, and we didn't know, you know, which way was up. One of the things my wife said after we had, you know, because we were under a prophetess, and this prophetess, I mean, she had so much control over us that I had to like give her my paycheck every 2 weeks, and then she would give us a stuff to live on. That's how much control this group had over us. So when we came out of that feeling very betrayed, my wife says, "Where do we go now?" And I said, "Well, I think the Bible is true, but I'm pretty sure we don't know what it means, because in high school, if we attended a small group Bible study, the conversations would generally go, so let's read a verse, and then let's go around the group, around the room, and have everybody answer the question, what does this verse mean to you?" Which is like no way of arriving at what the scriptures actually say or mean. And as a result of that, we had a lot of enthusiasm, but biblical knowledge like this much. And so after we got out of that, I began doing counter-cult apologetic work to try to minister to Jehovah's Witnesses. And I found that I kind of really took to counter-cult apologetics. It was something that I understood. And because I was still trying to process what had gone wrong in our life, that this was some way of like helping me kind of figure out what the Bible actually teaches. It was then that I actually had one conversation with the late Walter Martin and told him about my love for counter-cult apologetics and asked him what I should do if I wanted to study this formally. And he told me that we needed to move to Southern California and attend Christ College Irvine, and I'm to study apologetics under Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rosenblatt is famous for the White Horse Inn. And in fact, when I was at Christ College, that's when the first pilot episodes of the White Horse Inn were first being recorded by Rosenblatt and Horton and Riedelbarger. So, so I did what Walter Martin told me to do. I went to a Lutheran university. And when I first got there, I thought I had made the worst decision of my life, because as a Nazarene, you spend a lot of time putting paint on the facade of your righteousness. And you can't really be open about what you're struggling with as far as sins or things like this, because then your whole salvation comes into question. And Rosenblatt, he was an earthy fellow, the best way I can put it. And I was really put off by him. And I had like overloaded my coursework, my first quarters at Christ College Irvine, which then became Concordia University. I had overloaded my coursework with his classes. And at the end of every class, I was thinking, how am I supposed to learn Christian apologetics from a man who clearly isn't saved, because he's not even trying to be saved? And what Rosenblatt was famous for was his complete trust in the finished work of Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And one of the things that he was really, really on about was, he would get a lot of flack for working with Calvinists. And Rosenblatt basically says, listen, when it comes to the self-righteousness of Rome, the Wesleyans are on the same side of the spectrum as Rome is. And so many Wesleyans and Nazarenes are functionally Roman Catholic. But he says the only two opposing groups that are preaching law and gospel and actually proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins, he says the only two groups that are opposing those other groups are the Lutherans and the Calvinists. And so, he considered us to be like foxhole buddies, although we couldn't attend the same churches. He had such a high regard for Calvinism that, he would never draw swords against the Calvinists, is the best way I can put it. And so I kind of keep my sword in sheathed when it comes to the Calvinists, and I get a little bit of back. But that's something I learned from Rosenblatt. But anyway, so I'm now exposed to Lutherans for the first time at Christ College Irvine. And I'm put off by them. But the one thing I keep hearing from them all, and especially Rosenblatt, is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is not by works. It is a gift of God. It is not something that you earn. It is all by the merits of Christ. And I'm struggling every time I hear this, because my entire Nazarene training was, the gospel is something that you hear before you make a decision for Jesus, and then you just got to get busy on the rat wheel of good works, because you can't trust that Christ has really done it all for you. You have to work. Obviously there's something you got to do to earn it. So I was very suspicious of the gospel, and I remember going up to Rosenblatt one time after class and saying to him, Rosenblatt, if what you're saying is true, that salvation is totally a free gift, and it's by the merits of Christ, and there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, you're telling me I can do whatever I want, which actually says a lot about me and nothing about him, because I was hearing about the free forgiveness of sins as somehow a license to sin when it wasn't. And so Rosenblatt, without even skipping a beat, he looks at me and goes, well, of course, Chris. He says, now that Christ has set you free from slavery to sin, death, and the devil, what do you want to do? What? let me get back to you on that. I did not expect that answer. So while all of that's going on, I have my colleagues at Christ College Irvine. Now, I was getting better grades than all of them, and we were in a highly competitive, in a highly competitive school. This is old school stuff. Grades are posted, and people know who's top in the class and kind of stuff like this. I was besting all of the Lutherans, and I was still a Nazarene. It was annoying them. And so from time to time, they would basically decide to go after me, because I knew where my weaknesses were. And my weakness was on the gospel, but also on the sacraments. And I know that we're going to have a disagreement here, but you'll have to kind of hear me out. And so one of them tossed over a Greek New Testament to me and said, hey, Rosebro, yeah, what's baptism about? Well, baptism is the thing that you do to show the world that you've made a decision for Jesus. And so he says, well, there's your Greek New Testament. Show me where that is in the Bible. And I said, well, it's in there somewhere. Where? I don't know where, but it's there. Well, don't you have a chapter and verse? No. Well, what about the text in 1 Peter that says baptism now saves you? I said, well, it doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean that. So, this is the kind of conversations we're having. And it was just annoying me. And but I put on a brave front, kind of fighting these, stupid, staunch, Lutherans because they're quasi Roman Catholics, you know, who clearly don't know Latin. And I put on a fight for a couple of years. And then my third year at Concordia University, I was taking a Greek readings course, and our professor, Pastor Brighton, he assigned for us to translate through the entire book of Titus. That's a pretty good subject. And so about October of that year, I have a bad habit of procrastinating. So I was translating my homework late at night, and I came across Titus chapter 3. And so I'm translating it. And when you get to verse 4, it says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm translating this text, and here it's clearly saying, we are not saved by any works done by us. And I'm obviously having a PTSD moment just with that, because it's like every time I'm opening a biblical text, it's exactly what these Lutherans are saying, that God has saved us. He can't earn your salvation. But then it gets to a dia clause in the Greek, and it talks about the means by which he then regenerates us, and it talks about the washing of regeneration. And so it says dia lutru polygenesis in the Greek. And so I looked up the word lutru. It's the Greek word lutron. And when you look it up, it's talking about a ceremonial washing. The only thing it could be referring to is baptism. And I said, no, that's just not right. And so I went and found a different lexicon. I had to go into my office to grab it and pulled it out. And sure enough, it's the same thing. And when I saw that, I realized, you know what? The Lutherans are right. They're right about salvation being by grace through faith alone. And I know this is going to be challenging, but they're also right about the fact that sacraments are not mere symbols of something, of decision that you've made, but sacraments are actually means by which God is doing something for us. You could almost describe it as God individually applying the gospel to a human being. And so after exegeting that text and translating it, I just, at that point I gave up. I said, that's it. I'm a Lutheran. I'm defeated. And so when my wife woke up the next morning, I said, well, honey, we're Lutherans. She said, oh no, we're not. And it took another 10 years for my wife to warm up to Lutheranism, but that came just through patiently teaching her the word of God. So that's how I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Lutheran against my will.
Well, awesome. Maybe one day it would be fun for us to have a conversation about baptism. I would wonder where, because I don't take the typical Baptist view of, you know, it's an outward show of an inward change kind of thing, which is a typical Baptist. I do believe baptism has an important connection to salvation. I may not see it as causal as you do in the sense of bringing about regeneration, but I think that there's a tie there that Baptists often miss. And so I do think it would be a worthwhile conversation and not to change, can't change the direction this today, but I love the fact that you came to your convictions through studying scripture. And that's what I think we should all do. We should study the word of God and it's interesting because I don't meet too many people who came out of the Nazarene background. One of my favorite teachers in school was a Nazarene. And so I have a somewhat positive connection through him because I love him and he was my favorite teacher. And I actually did his funeral. We stayed friends after school and were friends for 20 years, but he was a Nazarene. And so it's interesting to hear your background with that. My church, I'm in the same church. I pastor the church I grew up in, which is funny.
Okay.
But our church oh, wow. used to be part of the, yeah, our church used to be part of the Disciples of Christ. If that gives you.
Wow. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. You're on a journey yourself too. Holy smokes.
Yeah. To go from that to a Reformed Baptist church. Wow. That's a wild, change. And again, story for another time, but definitely, it's amazing what God can do, as he works through our lives and shows us his grace. And the one thing I know you and I agree 100% on, and that is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Yeah.
And unified in that.
It's important to note this, that the Lutherans oftentimes get charged with the belief that because we believe God does something in baptism, that somehow that's contrary to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from works. Baptism isn't our work. Baptism is God's. And so, so we have to make that distinction. And I would even note, I would challenge people who, you know, who kind of wrestle with that, go back and do a careful reading of Titus 3, you know, especially verses 4 and 5 and 6. And you can see how Paul makes a big distinction between the washing of regeneration and works. The two are completely in different categories altogether. So, you know, this is, so exegetically, this is where the Lutherans go with that. So.
Oh, cool. Well, I appreciate you sharing that. I'm going to take 1 minute to bring up something for our audience, and we'll be right back to talk about Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey guys, I just want to quickly say thank you for watching this episode. And if you're enjoying it, please hit the thumbs up button. If you're not enjoying it, hit the thumbs down button twice. Also, if you haven't already, please subscribe to the channel. It really helps us out. And some of you have asked about how to support the channel. If you'd like to support us, you can go to buymeacoffee.com/yourcalvinist and leave a donation. Most importantly, we want to make sure that everybody who hears this podcast hears the gospel. The word gospel means good news, and that good news has to be preceded by some bad news. And the bad news is this, that we are all sinners. Sin is breaking God's law, so we stand guilty before the Lord of the universe. But the good news is God sent his Son into the world to pay the penalty for everyone who would believe in him. Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death for everyone who will believe. And he calls us all to repent of our sin, to turn from our unbelief, and trust in him as Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to do so today. Now back to the show.
All right, Chris, thank you for your patience on that. And again, if there's anybody in the audience who's heard that message and wants to have a dialogue about it, or maybe you have a further question, always feel free to email me at calvinistpodcast@gmail.com. So, Chris, recently you had an interaction with Dr. Michael Brown on the subject of the relationship between Martin Luther and the Jews, and particularly about Martin Luther and Kenneth Copeland, of all people, which I found interesting, and that was my reason for reaching out to you. I have some short video clips. I would like to just, if it's okay with you, I'd like to play a quick clip that brings in the conversation. This was what... was the initial call with you and Dr. Brown. I've only got 1 minute. It's a 13 minute video, but I've only got 1 minute of it just so people get a context of what's going on. And this is what Michael Brown's contention is. It was a 4-hour video the American Gospel put out. If you haven't seen it, it is available online. And in that video, he made the claim that Martin Luther's sins against the Jewish people are hundreds, if not thousands of times worse than Kenneth Copeland's sins against the people of God today.
And I just produced a video that will get out as soon as we can, where I flatly and openly rebuke American Gospel and Chris Roseborough for putting out a video downplaying the severity of the sins of Martin Luther, and claim when I quoted him, I was misquoting him or taking him out of context. And these were not things he needed to repent of, to be in right relationship with God, and have eternal life, etc. It's utterly reprehensible. Why do I bring it up? I bring it up because these very same people will blast a charismatic leader for a sin that is 1/100th the severity of Luther's, and has had 1/1000th the effect of Luther's sin, because the Nazis used those and put a lot of his strategies into practice.
All right, that's the context of this conversation. Yeah. And you put out, he's actually responding to a video that you did. Mm-hmm. You did a video. So there was the 4-hour video, and you did your video in response to that. Your video was in response to that, talking about Luther and trying to contextualize Luther. And then he comes and he responds, and then you call in and respond to him. So there's been a lot of back and forth. But the first question I have for you, maybe I get you to spend some time with this. Are you in any way trying to whitewash or simply overlook the sins of Martin Luther?
No, not at all. Let's just be blunt. What Martin Luther called for, the burning of synagogues and the killing of rabbis, is sinful. That is not something that Christians are to be about the business of doing. And I would note, by Lutheran standards, it's a breaking of the commandment that says you shall not murder. And also, I would note that Martin Luther, in his anti-Semitic writings, was guilty of breaking the commandment that says you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. I know a little bit about this because last year, about this time last year, I got involved in a protracted multi-month long debate with bona fide modern day Nazis. And you know, people who are embracing anti-Semitism and calling for the establishment of white Christian nationalism here in the United States, and the deportation of all Jews, of all people of color, and creating the United States into a white European ethno state is, you know, is basically what they want to do. And they call that a Christian nation. And so as a result of that protracted debate with these fellows and argument with them, I ended up reading Martin Luther's, On the Jews and Their Lies, and had to do some further research to kind of unpack what it is that I was reading there. And so I have a perspective on his writings based upon, one, reading what Luther wrote, two, looking at those Jewish scholars who have rebutted the claims of anti-Semites, and knowing then where these arguments came from and what actually happened to Luther. And so in putting him back into his historical context, what I'm basically saying is that we're not going to justify his sins. What we are going to do is try to understand where they came from and what led to these sins. And there's also a very specific reason why I said that, Luther, it wasn't really necessary for him to cognitively repent of that particular sin for his salvation. That's not a requirement of salvation. We're not Roman Catholics where we say that in order to have a sin forgiven, you have to remember it, openly confess it, and then receive, a blessing from the priest saying, "I absolve you." We don't have to do that. So when it comes to confession, it is sufficient to say, I repent of all sins. And sadly, Scripture teaches that there are sins that we engage in that we're not cognitive of. And so sin runs so deep inside of us as a result of our corruption in the fall of sin that we sin against God in ways that we're not even perceiving. And so I believe that when you take a look at the history of this thing and what Luther was doing, I believe that Luther legitimately thought that he was protecting the gospel and Christianity from what he perceived as a very deadly threat to Christianity, but it was based upon propaganda that he had read about what the Jews believe and what they confess. And as a result of that, his reaction was prompted by virtue, but his virtue was turned into a vice. And so this is something that we have to be cognitive of. So putting it back into its historical context, number one, Luther was part of the Holy Roman Empire, and he had a Christian monarch, and he lived in a time when this is the closest thing you're going to get to a Christian nation, Christian nationalism. And as a result of it, there is no separation of church and state, and he believed that it was the job of the monarch to punish all evildoers, not only evildoers that are committing civil crimes, but also evildoers that he believes are a threat to the church. So he believes the job of the prince is to punish both sides. Now, we live in a nation where there's the separation of church and state, and as a result of it, we've grown up in this context where you can be a good citizen of the United States and be an atheist. You can be a good citizen of the United States and be a Calvinist or a Lutheran or a Jew or a Roman Catholic. Your status within the United States is not in jeopardy if you believe in anything, any of these religions or none of these religions. But that was not the case in Martin Luther's home. It was a completely different thing altogether. And so that's primary assumption number one. But number two is the question of what was he reacting against? So Luther, unlike the Nazis of the past as well as the present, was not knocking the Jews on a racial issue. In fact, in his writings against the Jews, he legitimately rebukes Judaism for somehow thinking that they have a superior race among humanity because they are direct descendants of Abraham. So you'll note that when you actually read Luther's writings, and they're hard to read, I got to admit, it's not a glorious read. It's a terrible read. When you read it, you recognize, okay, he's not going after them racially, whereas the Nazis of the past, what they were engaging in was a form of anti-Semitism based primarily first on race, but second then on this other narrative about there being the secret Jewish cabal to run the world and to, you know, financially control everybody and all this kind of stuff. And on top of it, there's misinformation about Jews. Like, for instance, that Jews three times a day curse Christianity. No, they don't. That somehow the Talmud's given okay to pedophiles. No, it doesn't. And so what happens is that there's a lot of misinformation as it relates to what it is the Jews believe and what they are doing. And as a result of it, you create this straw man boogeyman of this evil Jew who's trying to take over the world, who's engaged in pedophilia and cursing Christ and Christianity three times a day. And nothing could be further from the truth. These are all lies. But if you read the propaganda and you believe it, and then you react and say, we've got to protect Christianity, you'll note then that what happens is that your inherent drive to stand up for the honor of Christ, to stand up against the enemies of Christianity, is then used. It's actually weaponized because your focus is on something that's wrong. And I believe that that's what's happened to Luther. And so, again, it doesn't justify what he did. What he did is what he said was unjustifiable, because there's a big difference between saying, listen, modern day Jews, that's the religion of the Pharisees that is currently, you know, in its modern form, but that's where it comes from. And they oppose Christianity, the gospel, and they deny that Christ is the Messiah. We need to evangelize them and engage them in conversation so that they can be that they can repent. That's one thing. But to then say, well, because they do these things, we need to burn their synagogues and kill their rabbis. No. the church is not given the sword. The church is given the task of preaching the gospel and making disciples. So we'll note that that's where Luther crossed the line. It's where he was reacting against what he believed Judaism teaches. I mean, that's all well and good, but some of what he believe that Judaism was teaching is not what they believe. And so I would actually point people to, of all things, a book written by Michael Brown against anti-Semitism, where he actually shows how the Talmud is misinterpreted and that people who say that Jews believe these things do not rightly understand how to interpret the Talmud. And so as a result of that, they, you know, they're erring. And so that we still have the same temptation today. And I would say many of those who have bought into the false narrative that is now re-arising, you know, from modern day Nazism and with a regeneration of anti-Semitism, that and Christians falling for this stuff, they need to take about 10 steps back and ask the question, do Jews really believe these things? That being a pedophile is okay? That they curse Christianity three times a day? They don't. It's actually slanderous to say that they do. And so the problem is that the propaganda against the Jews is legitimately slanderous in what they believe and confess. And as a result of it, you'll note that when you propagate those lies, you actually make it harder to reach Jews with the gospel rather than easier.
Mm. In the video that you produced, there was a gentleman that you a video slid in, and I think it was a Lutheran pastor, and it looked like it. I'm not even sure it was a sermon. I think it looked like some kind of address.
That was Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, my mentor.
Okay, and what he said I think was very helpful, because he was saying, you know, there were sins that Luther did, and there were sins in the history of the church. He even talked about the aggressive attacks against the Anabaptists and different things. I was thankful to hear him say that. Obviously, these are historical things that we all have to look back to, and everyone has to deal with different things. You know, as a Calvinist, I hear, you know, the name Servetus comes up quite a bit because of the issue with that. And I think we too quickly dismiss, you know, the fact that, yes, this was a bad thing and we need to address it as it was and not whitewash it. But at the same time, looking at it within its historical context does change the view, because these are men, as you noted, who are living in a Christian national world where we are not currently, even though there are people who want us to be. And for a moment, I would like to ask you to speak to that, because I understand you do have some thoughts. And again, I don't want to take us too far to the right, but on this issue of the current trends in Christian nationalism, you would see a distinction, I would think, between certain brands of people who are wanting to see a Christian nation versus white Christian nationalism and things like that. You would see a distinction there, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Or do you? Yeah.
So unfortunately, some of the leaders within the Christian national movement, I think that they're guilty at times of partnering with these white Christian nationalist guys and or not making proper distinctions or distancing themselves from them. And they really need to reconsider that, because Nazism is not anybody's friend. It is a horrible, murderous ideology. And it's not compatible with Christianity in any way, shape, or form. Let's just make that clear. And there is a difference between Nazis and anti-Semites. I mean, there is a distinction you have to make between them. But Nazis, fascism itself is oddly enough, it comes from Marxism. It's kind of a weird form of Marxism taking on a very weird view regarding how humanity works. In their system, individuals don't exist. The only thing that exists is the organic community. And so that's why there's no such thing as individual rights within Nazism. And that's one of the reasons why they called themselves National Socialists. They were legitimately, that's a Marxist ideology. It's just it's a weird morphing of Marxist ideology. So when it comes to Marxism and fascism, they're actually two sides of the same coin. And I would note Christianity isn't on that coin. So, you run away from both those, but you do have to make a distinction between today's white Christian nationalists, which are basically kind of like glorified skinheads, and people who are, who really desire to live in a Christian nation. I understand that impetus, but if you want to live in a Christian nation, then we better start turning on the gospel a lot and going out and preaching the gospel, because you have to make people into Christians in order to have a Christian nation. I'm just saying,
Good thought, and an important thought. I think that's part of what we need to be talking about, is what do we mean and what do these terms mean? Well, when we talk about the thing that bothered me maybe more than anything, and obviously I had a lot of issues with that 4-hour video, sat through the whole thing, and I usually don't have time in my life to donate 4 hours to anything outside of studying for preaching. I am a pastor, and I spend most of my time during the week preparing for Sunday and working with the church and ministry. And this is just a happy hobby that I get to do is the online ministry. And the thing that I noted though in the 4-hour video was this comparison between Luther and Copeland, and the statement that was made in the video and then in the video with you was that Luther's sins somehow are hundreds or thousands of times more dangerous than Copeland's sins. And later in the video, and for those who haven't seen it, it's available, then go see it. Later in the video, Justin Peters, he said that it's going to be worse on the day of judgment for I can see his face. What's his name? The guy in Texas, Joel Osteen. It's going to be worse for Joel Osteen than it will be for Adolf Hitler. And obviously Brown was totally offended by that. And you could tell in the video, he was very unhappy by that statement. And I get it. Obviously he is a man who has, if you want to say in a sense, skin in the game, he is a Jewish man. He has Jewish family. He probably has ancestors who were affected very directly by the Holocaust, and therefore his life, he's having to address this from a very guttural and human perspective, and so him being offended, I'm not upset that he gets offended by that phrase. But what are we saying? Do you agree with Justin that we should consider the preaching of a false gospel to be even worse than these things? Or do you think we should look at all sin the same and just sort of just flatten it out? What are your thoughts on that? Do you think Justin went too far?
No, I don't think he went too far. And the reason being is because even Christ makes it clear that the day of judgment will be easier for some people than for others. So for instance, Jesus makes it very clear that that it's going to be worse on the day of judgment for the people who were alive in his time, who heard his preaching and saw his miracles and rejected him. And that it's, in fact, he says that on the day of judgment, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to rise up and like condemn them because somebody greater than anybody had showed up. So Jesus himself makes distinctions like this. But the thing is if we're going to make distinctions using Christ's categories, we're going to have to think theologically and really kind of think this out. So coming back then to the comparison between Adolf Hitler and Joel Osteen. Adolf Hitler legitimately started World War II, and how many tens of millions, if not more than 100 million people, lost their lives. And we're going to note that that's a horrible tragedy of the 20th century. And picking through the rubble of the Second World War is a vital important part for us to be doing, so we don't make similar mistakes, or go down similar paths. But at the end of the day, people that were dispatched as a result of World War II, a healthy number of them are going to be Christians. They're with Christ in eternity. And so, yes, Hitler's sins by humanity standards are huge. But Hitler wasn't a false preacher. Now you look at somebody like Joel Osteen, and his reach is to hundreds of millions of people around the globe. Hundreds of millions. And here's the thing, is that, I like to use this comparison. Is if I go to a doctor and the doctor has a bad day and I'm in surgery, the worst thing that can happen to me is that I die, okay? You have a bad doctor, he's going to kill you. The worst thing that can happen to you is you're going to die. But because I'm in Christ, well, I'll be with Christ. So, we can rejoice over that. But a false prophet, a false teacher, he's not killing you physically. He's sending you to hell. And so we have to start to measure these things in terms of thinking in light of the day of judgment. Granted, Hitler is going to be in hell. He did not repent. He's going to be in hell. And Christ will make sure that he suffers eternally for all the evil that he's done. This is most certainly true. But the thing is that Joel Osteen will be also there unless he repents, because Joel Osteen preaches a false gospel. He twists God's word. He blasphemes God's name. The religion that he preaches isn't Christianity. And he's ingratiated himself, making bazillions of dollars in the process. And he not only doesn't repent of his false teaching, he legitimately goes after channels on YouTube that try to expose his false teaching. So I know that personally. The things we have to do in order to critique Joel Osteen are ridiculous. Otherwise, we could lose our channel.
If I could just interject, I understand Mike Winger actually was threatened with a lawsuit because of a video. And I don't know if you have been as well, but I know he has. And you're right. Who puts out Joel Osteen videos? Not anybody. Cause you can't say anything.
Yep. Yeah. So the idea then is that, we have to reserve the hottest regions of hell for pastors. I hate to say this, but remember, scripture is clear that when it comes to pastors and teachers, they have a stricter judgment. The hottest regions of hell are reserved for people who have legitimately killed people's souls and sent people by the droves, by the millions, into the flames of hell by their false teaching and their false gospels. That's where the hottest regions of hell are reserved for. So Justin, in making that comparison, I think he's making a valid one. Now, I understand how repugnant that would be for Michael Brown, and I legitimately have empathy for him, because, you'll note that the Holocaust was horrific. It was absolutely devastating to the Jewish community, mm-hmm. on planet Earth. And to this day, the number of Jews on planet Earth are not that many. And just imagine how many more there would be on planet Earth if it hadn't been for Hitler. And so when you play the Hitler card, understand that regardless of how or when you play it, you're playing a card that is going to not only, be used for intellectual purposes, but it's going to invoke emotion. And so you need to be prepared for a backlash if the person who hears you playing the Hitler card is offended by the use of it, and they have family reasons why to be. So I have absolute empathy for Michael Brown, but my concern then is something along these lines, is that Michael Brown, my big concern with him is that he doesn't have a category in his thinking when it comes to false teachers and false prophets, because he believes that a false teacher and a false prophet is automatically somebody who is not a believer. He is very reticent to use those titles. And as a result of it, Ken Copeland, Joel Osteen, Bill Johnson, Jennifer LeClaire, and the whole host of wingnut wackerdoodles out there, they all fit into this one convenient bucket for him, and that's erring brother. But the scriptures don't allow us to do that. And so so as a result of it, I think that Michael Brown is, by refusing to like really apply the biblical tests here and say, you know, Ken Copeland is not an erring brother. He is a heretic and he's hellbound. He is not willing to say that. Then that's going to speak to a couple of things in Brown's life. If you've listened to Brown's testimony, Brown at one point was a 5-point Calvinist, and his claim is that he was a repugnantly self-righteous and smug and like almost worshipped his mental prowess as a result of it. And so he thought that that was a bad fit for him, and he's repented of it. But I think he's like over repented. I'm not saying Calvinism leads you to be, you think you're intellectually superior, but clearly his time in Calvinism, that was the fruit that it bore in his life. I see what you did there. Yeah. The thing is that we could talk about superior theology without somehow thinking that I'm a superior thinker. Okay. The idea here is that true biblical theology is superior to everything else, not because I'm smart, but because that it's true. You know, and so I always like to tell people that the Bible makes me look a lot smarter than I am. So, yes. You know, but the Bible has superior theology. My goal is to adopt that as my own. But anyway, coming back to Brown's thing is that I think he's over repented. And as a result of that, he is so reticent to legitimately say that these preachers and teachers who are obviously heretics, he can't bring himself to say that they're heretics because he somehow thinks that that would be smug or arrogant or whatever. And so he over charitably puts them into the category of erring brother, that you can see the problem here. And the problem isn't what the Bible says. I think it's the problem is Michael Brown being able to consistently apply it. So that's at least that's my two cents. And I've told him that personally. So
something else that he said in his interaction with you that really caught me off guard, because I would be with you on this, I think, almost completely, is you were making the point that the Judaism of today is not biblical Judaism in the sense of Old Testament Judaism, and it's a corruption, much like the Pharisees had corrupted the law, had added to the law, had as Jesus said, and even Brown used the example of the straining of the gnat and the swallowing of the camel, that they had twisted and manipulated God's law. And so what we see in today's Judaism, and I've preached this from the pulpit, this is not the Old Testament Judaism. This is not the Judaism of Christ. This is a perversion of that. But it seems as if he was defending that it is, at least, and maybe I'm misunderstanding him, and maybe you could clarify that. But when he said, well, that's what Paul said it was. Paul said it was Judaism. And when I heard that, I was like, well, but did he really?
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. So I understand what he's trying to do here. So Lutheran scholars, we refer to the religion of the Old Testament that's actually found in the Tanakh. We refer to it as Yahwehism, so in order to distinguish it from the religion of the Pharisees. So it's just it's absolutely historically accurate that Orthodox Judaism of today is the theological, inheritor of the religion created by the Pharisees. And it is not biblical Judaism. It's the Judaism that Christ himself condemned. I would point people to the opening portions of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, where Jesus lit, you know, I love this text. If you, I don't know what your time frame is, but let me exegete it for you.
Let's do it.
All right. So here's
I'm
what
on
it says.
Your time. Yeah.
Here's
yeah.
what it says in Mark 7. The Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of Jesus's disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to, and this actually should be capitalized, the tradition of the elders. Tradition of the elders is a body of work. So if you know the story, so by the time you get to the closing of the Old Testament, so from Genesis to Malachi, the Italian prophet. There are no Pharisees mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. They arise during the intertestamental period. And their claim is that that God, when Moses went up Mount Sinai, that God gave Moses two Torahs. One was written and the other was oral. And that the reason why God gave Moses the oral Torah was so that Gentiles could never know the whole truth and therefore couldn't be saved. And who were the ones who were keeping, who were the ones guarding and teaching the oral Torah happened to be the Pharisees. And so that oral tradition became known as the tradition of the elders, and it then gets later written down into the Talmuds. Okay, so that's its origin. So Christ here is now faced with a problem. So the Pharisees have come to check Jesus out. You know, they've come from headquarters in Jerusalem, and here's where they want to go to war. Where this is the hill they want to die on. Jesus is not allowing his disciples to obey the commandments from the oral Torah. Okay, so for instance, if you read from Genesis to Malachi, you will not find any commandment that says that when you're out among the goyim that you have to wash your hands once you come inside the house. That commandment doesn't exist. So the question is, where does it come from? It comes from the oral Torah, otherwise known as the tradition of the elders. And it's actually it's a simple ceremony. Jews still do it to this day. So if you're out among the goyim, you come into a house, there's a little wash basin with a pitcher, and it has to go in this specific order. You begin by taking the water pitcher, putting your left hand over the bowl, pouring water on your left, on the back of your left hand, switching hands, pouring water on the back of your right hand. Switching hands again, left hand up, water on that, right hand up, water on that, and then you can kind of spritz your hands, and then you're required to say a prayer that goes something like this. I thank you, Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, that you have given me the command to wash my hands. It's just that simple, right? But Jesus didn't allow his disciples to obey that command. Why? Because it's not biblical. It's the source is in God. And so you'll note, this is where the conflict is. Why are your disciples not walking according to the tradition of the elders? That's what they say to Jesus. So it goes on to say that when the Pharisees come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes said to Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Not according to the Bible, but according to the tradition of the elders. And they eat with defiled hands. And so Jesus rips into him. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so here, Christ completely pans the entire Pharisaical construct that there are two Torahs, and he says there's only one, and all of those commands in your oral Torah, they're man-made. That's what he's saying here. And so, and then he says this, you leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. And he says, and you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's what it says. Okay. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is a gift given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And I would note then that in Matthew 23, Jesus calls down woes on the Pharisees, okay? So the whole religion of the Pharisees, Christ doesn't allow his disciples to follow the tradition of the elders. All of it's man-made. And that then, when you have then the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the Jews out of Judea by the Roman Empire in the early part of the second century, then what happens is that it's the Pharisaical rabbis who are the last people standing, and they reinvent Judaism without a temple. And so so you're going to note the modern day Judaism we have, it's not biblical Yahwehism because they're following these tradition of the elders still, the Talmuds and the Mishnahs and these commandments made by men that Christ condemned. And so they're engaging in rank idolatry. And so the Judaism of today is not Old Testament Yahwehism, not even close. And so you have to make that distinction. And Dr. Brown, with that explanation, I doubt he would deny that, because he's written quite extensively showing that the oral Torah and the Talmuds are not authoritative. you know, he's a very vocal apologist against the use of the Talmud. And so he knows what I'm saying is true. And I would just, again, go to Mark 7 and fact check me if you don't believe me.
Sure. And that's interesting because, and again, I'm not sure what his motivation was for what he said when he said, well, that's what Paul, you know, thought about, you know, Paul thought they were Jews or whatever. It just seemed like an odd statement, especially coming from him and everything that you just said. I mean, I very consistent with things. I'm actually preaching through the Gospel of Mark right now. I'm in chapter 14. So I did chapter seven several months ago and said very much the same things you're saying now. And which good. It was like being checked. It was like coming to school and having the professor tell me I did a good job. So thank you.
Calvinist with a Lutheran professor. That's a weird one. Okay.
Well, you were a Nazarene and you went to a Lutheran college. So it worked out.
Okay. It worked out. Okay.
it's an important question. I think it leads to part of the issue, but I do want to get back now to the Luther and Copeland conversation and maybe begin to round everything out. And you sort of answered this when you said, when we made the comparison between Joel Osteen and Hitler, but there is a distinction there because, and you said it yourself, Hitler wasn't a pastor, right? Hitler was a leader. Hitler was responsible for millions of deaths. We know that Hitler is terrible, and to compare anyone to Hitler is bad. But when you compare Luther and Osteen, you are comparing a pastor to a non-pastor. But when we compare Copeland and Luther, we are comparing, in a sense, apples to apples in one sense, because we're saying they're both men who are standing in the pulpit. They're both men who are proclaiming the word. And while we understand the issues, and you've already explained the issues with Luther, and I don't think we have to talk about the benefits of Luther. I think many people, especially if they've listened to this program, they've heard me talk about the many ways in which Luther has positively impacted my ministry and my life, and certainly the Reformation, as we teach on that every year. And our church, we celebrate October 31st as Reformation Day. Hashtag no Halloween. No, but when you compare two ministers who both have things that are at odds, right? Or at issue. Obviously, Luther has his issues with, as you said, the sins against the Jews and other things, the peasants and even, you know, the Anabaptists and things that pastor mentioned that you had. But when we compare that to Copeland, and Brown says, well, Copeland's sins are 1/10 or 1/1000, you know, or 1/100 or 1/1000. How do you respond to that in your mind? And I know my thoughts, and my thoughts, I almost get visceral because I see Copeland not only as a contemporary evil, but I see him as a man who has, I've never heard rightly articulate the gospel.
Yeah.
Never. And so there, and I say, you, there is no comparison in my mind, even though and I know Luther's things are vicious things. And I know that they cannot be overlooked or discounted, but to say that Copeland is 1/100th of that or 1/1000th of that, I get a visceral reaction, but I want to hear your thoughts.
So there's two ways that we can kind of look at this. Number one is kind of addressing the comparison straight up. But the other is to look at the impact that it had on the conversation at the round table and how rhetorically Brown was using that comparison. And I think that's where the action's at, is in the second one. But let me kind of put it this way. And here's where the difference is that we are not going to discount or try to undermine or dilute Luther's sins. What he did was absolutely wrong, and what he wrote was used by the Nazis to justify the murder of 6 million Jews. Let's just that's straight up fact. But I'm not
apologizing for him, but he was not responsible for how people used his work.
Correct. And I would know that, again, Luther was writing against Judaism theologically. Nazis were against Jews based on race. Okay. And so they didn't make that distinction. As a result of it, clearly the Nazis were just looking for any kind of words to incite people to violence and hatred of Jews. So and so Luther was conveniently used for that. And I would say misused, because Luther wasn't making a racial distinction. He was making a religious one. So, but all that being said, this is where Michael Brown's failure to make distinctions comes into play handily. So I would say Luther clearly is an erring brother because he's still holding to the gospel. He still preached the gospel. And historically, everybody knows that he's the guy who recovered the gospel from all the papering over that that Rome had done to it. So is he a sinner? Yes. Is his sin the type that puts him outside of the faith? No, Luther didn't teach a different spirit, a different Jesus, or a different gospel. All the way to his death, he held to those. Kenneth Copeland is not an erring brother. Kenneth Copeland is legitimately, by all standards biblical, he doesn't pass the test of even being a brother. He is a wolf, and he is a heretic who teaches a different spirit, a different Jesus, and a different gospel. Not just one of those, but all three of those. And as a result of that, he is not an erring brother. He is a demonic heretic teaching doctrines of demons. And so to compare the two is to compare apples and oranges, because one clearly is a brother who's erring and the other isn't. And that's and because Michael Brown can't make that distinction, that's why that's not working out helpfully, because you'll know over and again, his missing distinction, always referring to people as erring brothers, with the exception of Luther. it doesn't work out. And then if you look at how this then plays out rhetorically, how this argument was used in the round table, I think that's the more interesting aspect of this, because Michael Brown used it as a way of deflecting rather than addressing. And so in fact, in logic, we have these things called logical fallacies. It's what he engaged in is known as the logical fallacy of tu quoque, which is basically, well, you also, right? You know, and so the idea here is, if I were to say something like, well, you are aware that Joel Osteen, you know, he preaches a different gospel, mm-hmm. and he mishandles the Bible. And somebody says, well, you're not perfect. How much time do you spend in the gym? It doesn't look like you're very healthy, Rose, bro. And so it's like, how often I go to the gym has nothing to do with the question of whether or not Joel Osteen is teaching heresy. And so what happened is that Brown used that argument to accuse falsely Osman and Justin Peters of having a double standard, of using different weights and measures and things like this, because they weren't condemning Luther and they were condemning Copeland. But it's a deflection tactic, and it's engaging in a logical fallacy, and it has nothing to do with the question at hand. And so Michael Brown, I have noted, is really skilled at using fallacies, logical fallacies, to obfuscate, and that's a word he doesn't like me using, but that's what he does, to obfuscate and to blur clear distinctions in scripture and as a result of it, he ends up giving cover to false prophets and false teachers rather than properly calling them out and silencing them as the scriptures require us to do.
Well, that's very important, and everything you just said, watching it, you're right. When you watch the 4-hour video, it's like that's the shield. Luther becomes the shield. You can say, well, Kenneth Copeland's a false teacher. Well, so is Martin Luther. Well, these other people. Well, so is Martin Luther, or not a false teacher, but has these sins. And it's almost like we're not going to address these things. And I want to say this from the other side. I have a special place for Sam Storms. I'm an amillennialist. I think you're an amillennialist too, right? Aren't Lutherans amillennial?
Yep.
I appreciate the work Sam has done in amillennialism. I've taught on it recently and have benefited from some of his writings and different things, and I'm thankful for him. And I was surprised at some of what he was saying too, almost in defense of these men. And the thing that I kept hearing was, well, I haven't done the research. I haven't listened to the, I mean, does it really take that long to realize that these guys are a cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs? I mean, does it really take that long to realize that these guys are dangerous? Yeah. I mean, you don't have to spend, days reading or looking. It really is just, it's right in front of your face.
And I would note in the conversation, I mean, Sam Storms and Michael Brown were in the presence of two men who have done the research. Justin Peters has done how many thousands or tens of thousands of hours on men like Copeland and others. And he has the receipts. He's produced them in context. And they are all there You know, and so what this is kind of a good way to put it is that if we're to behave like the body of Christ, and that means is that God creates different members of the body to do particular things so that we can function as a body. So you're going to know, I don't critique certain people because that's just not in my wheelhouse and not within my gifting set. So I kind of focus on kind of the seeker-driven, charismatic and charismania, NAR kind of stuff, because other aspects of aberrant theology, I just don't have the training or the research to be able to make an opinion on it. So when somebody has done the research, I can point to their receipts and say they've done a good job. So what Michael Brown and Sam Storms should have done is recognize that Justin Peters is an expert on these things and that the research that he's done is impeccable. And as a result of it, his conclusions should be considered to be good ones unless they can find evidence to the contrary. But you know, he produced evidence. Okay, during the round table, Justin Peters showed the video of Todd White manipulating the kid's feet in order to make it look like his feet were growing. And you know what Sam Storm said? I don't care.
I saw it, and you don't know this about me. I'm a former magician. I worked as a professional magician for years, and that was just something I did before becoming a pastor. And I know how magic works. I was actually, Houdini. His real name was Eric Weiss. Houdini's desire was to find someone who did real medium work, because when his mother died, he desired to see someone who could contact his mother from beyond the grave. And he went from medium to medium to medium. And what he found was all of these supposed mediums were using the same tricks he used as a magician in the tents that he would go into, and they were ringing bells with their feet and they were talking. Oh, that's the thing that I only bring that up because as a magician, I know what Todd White is doing. I don't need the guy's video because I can do it too. I know how to make that manipulation happen. I know what, and again, I mean, this seems like a departure. I know what sleight of hand is, and I know how it works, and I know and that is exactly what he's doing. It's a sleight of hand trick. And for Sam to say, well, I don't know if that's really a trick, and then to say, I don't care, that was a hard thing for me. I must admit, and again, I don't mean to get too impassioned, but it just as a, again, former magician, know exactly what's going on, can see it for myself, don't need somebody to tell me what's going on. I didn't need the other guy's video. I know. Yeah. And I get worked up over that. Yeah.
So when they're given the receipts, they don't care. And the thing is they absolutely should care about this. When you're given irrefutable evidence that this isn't a miracle, that this is manipulation, it's a parlor trick, then that means that Todd White is intentionally deceiving in the name of Christ. But here's the thing. Jesus makes it clear that Satan is the father of lies, and that when he lies, he's speaking his native language, right? And so Christ says, when you abide in his word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Christianity is antithetical to lies, and nobody who is in Christianity can use lies for the purpose of proclaiming Christ's truth, because that's to mix Satanism with Christianity, and the two don't go together. And so when somebody's intentionally deceiving like that, all in order to, you know, to say that, oh, this, we're going to give glory to Jesus, when in fact, who does the glory really go to? It goes to Todd White, because, oh man, look at how he's able to operate in God's power, and he's super special, and he's anointed, and he can do all this kind of stuff. We're not talking about Jesus anymore now. We're talking about Todd White, which shows the exact reason why these people are so dangerous, because they don't lead us to Christ. They lead us away from him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, when you hear, I don't care, it's a stab to the heart. And when you see Brown said this, he says, well, how do you know that guy's back wasn't really healed? And in my mind, I was like, because it was a trick. That's how I know. That's how,
because I have eyeballs, you know, they work. You know?
Yeah. Well, Chris, I want to
react to that, what you just said, because I want to point something out here. Michael Brown says, how do you know that that guy wasn't healed? That's also a logical fallacy. Let me explain why. Because we know you can't prove a negative. You can only prove a positive. And by him saying to Justin Peters and Jim Osmond, how do you know he wasn't healed? No, we don't have to prove that he wasn't. You have to prove that he was.
That's right.
And so
absolutely right.
And so what he's doing is, again, a logical fallacy, trying to make it our responsibility to prove a negative when, in fact, it's his responsibility to prove the positive. My immediate question would be to him is, what evidence do you have to support the fact that he was really healed through this parlor trick? It's obvious it was a parlor trick because you can see the hand manipulation going on there. So, you know, so a lot of people lose track of this idea that, you know, that he didn't actually give an argument because he was trying to make Jim and Justin Peters prove a negative. It's his responsibility, if he disagrees, to actually prove that the miracle took place.
Yeah. Well, I have one final question for you, Chris, and this is just something that I was interested to hear them say, at least Sam. I heard Sam say throughout the course, no one has the gift of healing. It's just healings, and he made that distinction of the plural, that it's only healings, and it comes upon certain individuals at certain times, but it's no one that has the gift of healings. Remember that when he said that?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. In your ministry, have you experienced personally seeing someone be prayed for and God working miraculously in their life? I'm not talking about somebody being slapped and fall over, but even as a person who would probably identify as a cessationist, you would still say that God is working miraculously, and you've probably seen things that you could say can only be attributed to the power of God.
I have legitimately seen a miraculous answer to prayer. I'll tell you the story. So this was early into my pastorate. There was a gal at our church who came down with sepsis. She had like a problem in her intestines, and she didn't even know she had it. And by the time they figured it out, she was like this close to death. And so I got the call that, you know, that you need to go and see her in the hospital. And so I went to visit her, pray with her, bring her the Lord's Supper. And at that point, when I visited her, the doctors were saying she might have 24 to 36 hours to live. That's how bad her condition was. And so what do? We prayed for her. We prayed with her, preparing her to meet Jesus, right? Because the chances of her meeting Jesus were pretty high. And I kid you not, God answered our prayers and healed her. And in 24 hours later, she was released from the hospital.
Amen. You know, go ahead.
Yeah, I've seen God heal. So don't tell me God doesn't heal. Now, do I have the gift of healing? No.
Yeah.
You know,
and that's where I think.
Yes.
And that's where I think as people who might be identified as cessationists or with the more cessationist bent, you know, I do think there's a spectrum sometimes of, you know, some people are more cessationist than others. Some people are more charismatic than others. Then you have the hyper view probably on both sides. But I think as working, God is still miraculous. And we are still supernaturalists. We still believe in supernatural. I think that's the thing that is accused of the cessationist side, is that we've given up the supernatural. And I know I have it. I know that God is still working, and he's working in the supernatural.
Amen. That's absolutely true. God's still absolutely doing miraculous and supernatural things, for sure.
Absolutely. Well, brother, I want to thank you for coming on the show today and sharing your wisdom and knowledge with us, and just being a great guest. I appreciate it. I want to thank you. And also, if you could take just a moment and remind everyone how they can follow you, get in touch with you, or be a part of what you're doing at Pirate Christian Radio.
So the easiest way is to actually find my YouTube channel and subscribe, and then our contact information is there. So if you go onto YouTube, just type in Chris Roseborough Fighting for the Faith, and you should find my channel and subscribe and put the notification on. And then, you know, if you need to email me, all of our contact information is always in the description for every video. So
great. Well, brother, I want to thank you again for being a part of the show. And again, hopefully you'll come see me again sometime in the future.
I would welcome the invite back. That'd be fun.
Great. Thank you. And I want to thank you guys for being a part of Your Calvinist Podcast today. Again, please, if you're enjoying the content, hit the subscribe button. If you like this show, hit the thumbs up button. If you didn't like it, hit the thumbs down button twice. Thanks again for listening to Your Calvinist Podcast. My name is Keith Foskey, and as always, I've been Your Calvinist. May God bless you.